All right, folks, let's open up our Bibles to Revelation 21. I'm going to begin a short little mini-series called What Will the New Earth Be Like? I expect it's going to take about three messages, and today will just be the first of three. Now, up to this point, and from Revelation chapter 1 through Revelation chapter 20, what has the book of Revelation taught us? And let's just summarize that quickly before we move into chapter 21. At this point in the book of Revelation, we've seen God bring judgment and destruction on the Jews who rejected Jesus Christ. Their temple has been destroyed, and their holy city has been wiped out. We've also seen that Christians will bear witness to the gospel throughout the whole world in the power of the Spirit. We've seen that anti-Christian governments will persecute and oppress them. We've seen that there will be instruments of Satan that will seek to deceive God's people through lying signs and wonders. That's the false prophet. We've seen that at the very end of the church age, there's going to be a short time of very intense persecution in which Satan will summon the nations for an all-out war against the saints. But we've also seen that Jesus Christ will return to destroy and judge his enemies and reward his faithful followers. So at that point, after Christ returns, what's left? What happens after that? That's the subject of Revelation 21 and 22. And we are going to explore what life will be like after the final judgment as saints dwell with God and Christ on the new earth. And as I have studied through Revelation 21 and 22, I see 10 descriptions of what this life will be like. And these are the 10. Renewal, intimacy, worship, joy, life, holiness, glory, security, love, and service. And so we're going to look at all 10 of those characteristics of life on the new earth, and we'll start with the first one, renewal. Let's talk about the renewal that God is going to do. In verse 1, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." Now, the question is, how are we supposed to understand this passing away of the first heaven and the first earth? And Christians have held two different theories, you might say, of what this passing away of the first heaven and the first earth is. The first view is the annihilation of the earth theory. The second one is the renewal of the earth theory. And let me go over the first one. There are some passages in the Bible which sound like God is going to completely obliterate this present heaven and earth, put them out of existence, and then start over from scratch and create from nothing a new heaven and a new earth. And that's really how I understood this whole thing for a very long time. It was only a few weeks ago that I began to really start to understand the arguments for the renewal of the earth theory. But for so long, I would just read 2 Peter chapter 3 and say, hey, it's a slam dunk. It's so clear. The plain meaning of this text is that God is going to obliterate and annihilate the present heavens and earth. This is what 2 Peter 3 says, starting in verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That's a lot. But notice the language that Peter uses. Pass away, destroyed, burned up, melt with intense heat. So this does sound like the present earth is going to be annihilated. But if we reflect just a little further, we'll discover that the language that he uses does not necessitate that conclusion. For example, he uses the words pass away. But when someone we love passes away, that doesn't mean that they've ceased to exist. It means that their body and their soul have been separated. Not that their body and their soul have ceased to exist. He uses the word destroyed. But back in 2 Peter chapter 3, if we look at the immediate context of this passage, in 2 Peter 3, in verses 10 through 13, he says that the heavens and the earth will be destroyed. But just back up a few verses, verses 5 to 7, it says, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Now, when God destroyed the old world in Noah's day, he didn't annihilate the world. He simply destroyed life on the world. Therefore, when the Bible says that the heavens and the earth are going to be destroyed, it doesn't necessarily mean that the present heavens and earth are going to be obliterated and they'll be no more, that they will cease to exist. But that is the annihilation of the earth theory. Peter also uses the word burned up in 2 Peter 3. The earth and its works will be burned up. However, the best and earliest manuscripts of 2 Peter chapter 3 use a different Greek word here than the word that means burned up. If you consult the ESV or the NET or the NLT, you're going to find them translating that Greek word as either exposed or laid bare. That's what the alternate Greek word found instead of burned up. It means to be laid bare or to exposed. So this may mean that the earth is going to be destroyed in the sense that it's going to be laid bare and exposed. Everything related to sin and the curse is going to be destroyed. It's going to melt with fervent heat. But it doesn't necessarily mean that God is going to annihilate the present earth and start completely over from scratch. It could simply mean that God is going to burn up and destroy everything related to the curse so that he has a new world. This present earth is going to be renewed to where it should have been to begin with. And we'll get into that in just a minute. It could mean that the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. That's how the New Living Translation puts it. And Peter also says that the present heavens and earth will melt with intense heat. The earth can melt with intense heat and still not be annihilated. When a house burns to the ground, or when a candle burns all the way down to the bottom, it's not obliterated, but it's transformed into other substances, like wax, melted wax, or like charcoal and carbon dioxide. But it's not gone forever. It's not obliterated or annihilated. So, the annihilation theory is a theory that I held for, I don't know, over 40 years. Let me share this other theory and see if you think this has more to support it than the annihilation theory. It's the renewal of the earth theory. Other Christians believe that the earth is not going to be annihilated. Rather, it's going to be purged of all evil and renewed. Now, is there any biblical texts to support that particular view? Actually, there are. There are quite a number of them. Let me share some of those with you. Acts chapter 3, when Peter is preaching at the temple, in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, he tells the people there, "Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times." Now there Peter speaks about the time, the period of restoration of all things. Anthony Hokema, in his book, The Bible in the Future, says this: "This suggests that the return of Christ will be followed by the restoration of all of God's creation to its original perfection, thus pointing to the new earth. So Anthony Hokema believes in the renewal of the earth theory. The earth isn't annihilated. The earth is rather transformed and changed and renewed to what it was supposed to be like originally. And actually what it was like originally. Also, Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 23. This is what Paul writes there. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only that, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So this passage is definitely not talking about the annihilation of the present earth. It's talking about the transformation, the liberation of the present earth. It talks about this present creation being set free from its slavery to corruption. Yes, the present earth is going to be set free from corruption, but evidently it's not going to be annihilated. It's going to be transformed, set free, and liberated. He says, we're looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Think about the resurrection of our bodies for just a moment. I think there is a comparison between God, what God is going to do to the earth and what he's going to do with our bodies. Think of your new glorified body. They're going to be very different from our current bodies, but it will still be us that is resurrected, not a totally new set of human beings. We will be resurrected. And our resurrection body is going to be like Christ's resurrection body. We're told that in Philippians 3:21. Our glorified body will resemble Christ's. But yet Jesus' resurrected body was still similar enough to his non-resurrected body that people could still recognize that it was him. There was continuity between Jesus' non-resurrected body and his resurrected body. Think with me about the big picture. Let's try to get the big picture of the Bible. Let's try to stand back and look at what God has been doing throughout history. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it said at the end of those 6 days of creation, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was no sin that had entered the world. It was all very good. But in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve rejected God's wisdom and God's authority over them, and they ate the fruit that God had forbidden them to eat from. By doing that, they had submitted themselves to the devil, and this brought about the fall. And with the fall, it brought about a curse upon the world. Because in Genesis 3:17, God said, "Cursed is the ground because of you." Notice that. The ground, or creation, was cursed, but it was because of man's sin that creation was cursed. And that's exactly what Paul tells us in Romans 8, that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. In other words, it didn't decide that it wanted to be subject to futility. God subjected it to futility because of man's sin. But in that very same passage, God announces that he's going to send them a savior, a deliverer, who will reverse the effects of the curse and the fall. He says, "I will put enmity," which means animosity, "between you and the woman," between the devil and the woman, "between the devil's seed and the woman's seed, the woman's seed, the woman's seed will bruise you," the devil, "on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel." Now that may sound kind of vague and opaque, but in other words, God is going to raise up a descendant of Eve to be a savior, a deliverer, who will triumph over Satan and all those who follow him. That's what we call the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel in Scripture. Okay, so what have we learned thus far? We learned that when man sinned, he plunged creation into ruin and corruption, right along with himself. And that's exactly what Paul tells us in Romans 8. The creation was subjected to futility, and that it is in slavery to that corruption. And that's why all plants and animals get sick and die. Even trees that can live 2,000 or 3,000 years will eventually topple over and die, because we live in a sin-cursed world. That's why animals get sick and animals die. And that's why we live in a world where there are natural disasters like tsunamis, who take out thousands of life at one time, or hurricanes, or tornadoes, or earthquakes, or floods, or avalanches, or volcanoes, or diseases like cancer and heart disease, or Hodgkin's disease, or Lou Gehrig's disease, or all of the disfigurements of little children. They're born with bodily disfigurements. All of that is the result of living in a sin-cursed world. The Bible says in Romans 8, God subjected the creation to futility until something else happens. What is it? Until the revealing of the sons of God. When the sons of God are revealed, then this creation is going to be set free from its corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So when Jesus Christ returns, the children of God are going to be revealed. Right now, we're not revealed. The world doesn't know us. They don't know we are God's elect, God's special people, his beloved, his bride. The world doesn't know that. But when Christ comes again, he's going to separate all men into the sheep and the goats. We will be revealed. We will stand at Christ's right hand and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The world will see that. And that's the revealing of the sons of God. And all creation is waiting for that to happen. Because when that happens, this bondage to corruption is going to be eliminated. And there's going to be a freedom of the glory of the children of God. The world, creation, is going to be renewed at that point, and it will be restored to God's original intention. God's original intention was what we see in Genesis chapter 1, when God said it was very good. He created a beautiful world without sin. He created a world in which righteousness dwelt. In the beginning, God created paradise. It was a world where there was no sin, there was no sickness, there was no death. There was no natural disasters or catastrophes happening. And man in that paradise dwelt with all of God's creation in perfect harmony and beauty. And he dwelt with God in a beautiful, perfect fellowship with his Creator. Then sin enters, and all of that changes. Now what do we see? We see a world in which there's alienation from God. We see a world where there's disease, death, carnage, devastation, the curse, and destruction. But God is going to restore this same world to his perfect ideal before sin came in. And that's really the story of the Bible. Because when you get to Revelation chapter 22, it says, "And there was no more curse." The curse is lifted. Sin is gone. Rebellion is gone. There's no longer two kingdoms, God's and Satan. Satan's kingdom is eliminated. All those in his kingdom have been cast into the lake of fire. All that's left is God's kingdom. Paradise lost in Genesis chapter 3 becomes paradise restored in Revelation 21. And from Genesis to Revelation, we have the story of how that's going to transpire. Rather than scrap this present heaven and earth and start completely over, it appears to me now, after looking at the evidence, that God is going to restore and renew this present heaven and earth. He's going to burn up everything that has been marred by sin, remove all corruption, and make it new. Maybe in a similar way that he does to us when we're born again. He doesn't obliterate our bodies or souls, but he does make them new. We are new creatures in Jesus Christ. In Revelation 21:2, it says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Okay, just looking for my place here. So this holy city is called the New Jerusalem. It stands in stark contrast to the Old Jerusalem. The Old Jerusalem stands for the Old Covenant people of God, who were unfaithful to God, whom God divorced because of their unfaithfulness to Him through committed acts of idolatry throughout centuries. And then finally, when they crucified God's own Son and persecuted Christ's apostles that He sent out, God sent judgment upon that nation. In Revelation 21, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." So what do we find? We find that the church is the wife, the bride of the Lamb. That is the holy city, the New Jerusalem, that comes down out of heaven. Now, if the church is coming down out of heaven, the only place it can come to is the new earth. All we have in this new creation is a new heaven and a new earth. And if the church comes down out of heaven, it stands to reason it's coming down to the new earth, which tells me that the eternal dwelling place of the church is not off in a distant place we call heaven. The new earth is heaven, because heaven is where the immediate presence of God is, and God will dwell with His people on this new earth. So the new earth becomes our eternal heaven. The first heaven has passed away. Heaven is the dwelling place of God. The old heaven has passed away. Now God's dwelling place becomes the new earth. So the church will still dwell in heaven, but heaven will simply be the new earth. Now I want you to try to imagine life on the new earth with me. Try to imagine what that will be like. And I know this is not easy. We have nothing in this world to compare it to. But if we can imagine the elimination of certain things, it will help us. This is going to be a paradise more beautiful than anything that we have ever seen in this world. We marvel, don't we, at the beauty of Yosemite, or the Swiss Alps, or the Grand Canyon, or Hawaii, or Niagara Falls. We marvel at the glory of God seen in His creation in these places. But try to imagine those places before sin had entered the world. How much more glorious and beautiful that they may appear to us today. Try to imagine a world without any sin. A world without sin would be a world without murders, without rapes, without wars, without thieves. It'll be a world that has no need for a police department, no need for fire departments, no need for the court system, no need for armies to defend themselves. No one is going to steal in this place or lie in this place or blaspheme or dishonor their parents. Again, it's almost impossible for us to imagine this, but try, because this is what the new earth is like. It's going to be a world without the ravages of sin, like natural disasters and disfigured children and Down syndrome and autistic children and cancer and heart attacks. And the glory of God will be everywhere in this new world. And all of creation will worship Him. That gives us a glimpse. And if you're like me, your heart is just longing to experience this place. God has prepared this place for those who love Him. So the first thing about the new earth is intimacy. It's renewal. I got them mixed up. My next one is intimacy. The first thing is renewal. God is going to renew this present heaven and earth and make it brand new into a glorious habitation of the church and Himself dwelling together in communion and fellowship. Okay, the second one is intimacy. Revelation 21:2. Let me go back there in my Bible. "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." So this first symbolic vision is the people of God seen as the bride of Jesus Christ. The church and Christ have been betrothed to each other already. We are already betrothed to Christ. But now it's time for the church and Christ to have their marriage consummated. And that happens when we are physically joined together with Christ. We see him face to face. The relationship between a bride and her husband in this world is the most intimate of all relationships. And that's the relationship that God uses to express his communion with his own people, that of a bride with her husband. A husband and a wife, the Bible says, know each other. Adam knew his wife, Eve. They become one flesh. So one of the most wonderful aspects on the new earth is going to be this intimacy that we will have with Jesus Christ. Now, Revelation 21:7 says, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. The second symbol used for the church here is that of a son to its father. We are sons of God. The most intimate of all relationships is the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But brothers and sisters, the Bible tells us that we are in Christ. And if we are in Christ, then the relationship between God the Father and God the Son is also one that we enter into because we are in the Son. And we are sons now because we are in the Son. And so we take on that relationship between a father and his son. A son knows he can go and crawl up into his daddy's lap at any time, even if his daddy is a very famous person like a president or an emperor or a very wealthy man. But the son knows, hey, that's my daddy. He just runs to him. He crawls up into his lap. His daddy might be meeting with a very important person, but he welcomes his child because he loves his child. And we can go to our father at any time because we are his sons. Notice in this text, the Christian is not called a servant or a subject, even though those are both true. We are subjects in his kingdom, and we are servants of Jesus Christ. But in Revelation 21:7, we are called sons. We are sons of God. A son is the heir of his father. In this case, the son's inheritance is not just material possessions or land or something like that. Remember in the Old Testament, the tribe of Levi was not given an inheritance of land. All the other tribes of Israel were given a land inheritance. The Levites were not. In Joshua 13:33, it says, but to the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give an inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, as he had promised to them. The Levites didn't get a land inheritance. What did they get? Their inheritance was the God of Israel. God was their inheritance. And you know, it's no different for us. In Romans 8:17, the Bible says, if we are children, we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Who are we heirs of? God. Now, I used to think that just meant that God was going to give us an inheritance. Now I believe it means that God is our inheritance. We inherit God. And there can be no greater inheritance in all the world than that. Can there be anything greater for you to inherit than the Almighty, Eternal God, your Creator, being your God and you being His Son? In Revelation 21:22, it says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So in the new earth, there's no temple because God is the temple. And God is everywhere in this new earth. And all throughout this new earth, people are worshiping God because God fills the new earth with his presence and all people worship him. Of course, a temple is a place of worship, isn't it? It's a place where God's presence is found. God dwelt in the temple of Solomon in the Old Testament. He dwelt in the temple of the church in the New Testament. But God himself is the temple in the new earth. And his presence pervades the new earth. There's not a square inch on the new earth that isn't filled with the immediate presence of God. So wherever you go in this new earth, God's glory is seen and his worship is performed. In Revelation 22:4, it says, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Now remember in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. They will see his face. Can you imagine seeing the face of Jesus Christ? You know, we have pictures of Jesus, but none of them do him justice because none of them are accurate. We simply don't even know what he looked like. The Bible doesn't describe him. We don't know what Jesus looked like. But we are going to see his face, and then we will see him as he is. All of this points to the intimacy we will have with God. We are the bride of Christ, the sons of God. He is the temple that fills the new earth. And to highlight the intimacy even further, the Bible says that his name will be on our foreheads. Just as a bride takes the name of her husband, we will take the name of Jesus Christ, and it will be inscribed, in some sense, on our foreheads. All of that points to the fact that there is no greater union and intimacy envisioned than the intimacy and union we will experience in the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. So intimacy is the second characteristic of the new earth. Number three, and finally for today, worship. Worship will characterize the new earth. Of course, we worship God now, don't we? And that's wonderful. But our worship of God in the new earth is going to be greatly enhanced and greatly heightened. Why do I say that? Because in Revelation 21:3, it says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Notice the repetition of the word among. It occurs three times in one verse. God wants to get a point across. God will be among his people. There's a closeness, a directness of access that is one of the distinguishing features of the new earth. And notice he says the tabernacle of God is among men. The tabernacle was the place of worship before the temple was constructed. The people worshiped God through sacrifice. So we need to read Revelation 21:15 through 17 to really understand this idea of the tabernacle of God being among men. Let's read that. Revelation 21, verse 15. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. Now, I don't think that we are intended to take this in a literal fashion, as though God is going to send down some kind of a cubed city to the earth. Remember from Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2, and verses 9 and 10, that the holy city, the New Jerusalem, is the church. These are symbols. So this city that he's describing is symbolic of us, the church. And what is true about this city? It's built as a cube, 1,500 miles in every direction. The only other thing we find in Scripture that is a perfect cube is the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. The Holy of Holies was the place where God could meet with man. It was the place of the immediate presence of God. But the problem was only one man had the privilege of being in the immediate presence of God. That was the high priest of Israel. And he could only do that on one day of the year. If he dared to approach the Holy of Holies on any other day, or if he even did it on the right day but didn't do it with the proper sacrifices, he would be killed. And so tradition tells us that the people would tie a rope around the leg of the high priest so that if he was struck dead, they could still pull him out of the Holy of Holies. When Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says that the veil in the temple separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place was torn in two from top to bottom. Now this veil in the temple was 60 feet high. That's a six-story building. And it was 3 or 4 inches thick. So this was not ripped by man. They couldn't even get up to the top to start ripping it in the first place. This is intended to tell us that God is the one who rent the veil, who tore it. And the idea behind the rending of the veil is that God's immediate presence is not just limited to one man one day of the year, but it's been thrown open to all who embrace God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When Christ died, he opened this new and living way for us approach to God. And now we enjoy immediate and direct access to God, which means that we will be worshiping him wherever we are, all the time, continually in the new earth. And the wonderful thing is that we won't ever be uncomfortable or ashamed when we are in the immediate presence of God, because we're never going to sin. Sometimes now, after we have sinned, we find it difficult to go to God, don't we? We feel ashamed of what we've done. That will never happen again. There'll be no reason for you to ever be uncomfortable in the presence of God. You will delight in the presence of God. You will find that ecstasy. There'll be no fear of punishment because we're not going to have a sinful nature. We're not going to have a body of flesh that will incline us towards sin. There's not going to be a world alluring us to sin. The devil's going to be gone. There's no reason that any of us will ever sin again in the future. We will be absolutely free to enjoy the fullness of God's presence without discomfort or reserve. Now, let me conclude by quoting a statement of C.S. Lewis. He wrote, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." I don't know if you caught that, so let me read it again. Think about his words. "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Makes sense, doesn't it? Do you have a desire that no experience in this world can satisfy? The Christian does have a desire for that. One of the ways we can know whether God has saved us is by asking ourselves, do I have a desire that no experience in this world can satisfy? In Romans 8:23, Paul said, "Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." So in Romans 8:19 to 23, Paul says the creation groans, but here Paul is telling us that the Christian groans. The creation groans to be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation wants the curse to be lifted so that its corruption will be gone forever. Paul's point is that the creation is not the only thing groaning, but the Christian also groans. He longs for the redemption of his body. Right now he lives in an unredeemed body, and that's why he's prone to keep on sinning. So we have the redemption of our soul now. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses, but we have not experienced the redemption of our body. Our body still experiences the effects of the fall and the curse. We still get sick, we still give in to temptation and sin, and we still die. And one of the things about a true Christian is he never wants to sin again. Now, he does sin because he's weak and he gives in to temptation. But in his heart of hearts, he wants to please God. He longs to show his love to his Father by no longer sinning but doing righteousness. We were made for the world to come, the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Within the heart of the child of God, there is a longing to dwell in a world where the effects of sin and the fall are removed forever. Within the heart of a child of God, there's a longing for intimacy with God. There's also a longing for a place with direct access into the immediate presence of God so that we can worship him at all times. And guess what? That is exactly what God has provided for those who love him. This is what God has made you for. This is what God has saved you for. And this is what he has decided to do for you. Remember Revelation 21:7? It says, he who overcomes will inherit these things. Christian, the promise of what I've been describing to you is for those who overcome. Now, this might strike fear in you, thinking, well, maybe I won't overcome. Maybe I won't inherit these things. Actually, the same one who wrote Revelation wrote 1 John. And John in 1 John says, who is the one who overcomes? Even he who believes in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. So the believer, according to John, is an overcomer. Now, you may feel tired. You may feel beat up and bloodied by the devil. You may think, what's the use? I'm just going to throw in the towel. Forget it. I just can't. It's too hard to live this Christian life. But the Bible teaches us that we will overcome. We will overcome the world. We will have victory over sin. We will have victory over Satan. And I want to tell you, if you're feeling that tiredness, that if you're experiencing being beat up and bloodied by the devil, make this determination today. Make it before God. Proclaim, I'm never going to give up, no matter what. I'm never going to give up on Jesus Christ. I will never stop fighting sin, even if I'm not finding victory. I will never give up fighting the devil. I will never stop running the race. The Apostle Paul, at the very end of his life, made this statement. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So, my friends, no matter how difficult life gets, no matter how many times you fall and fail, no matter how hard it is to live for Jesus, make this resolution, Lord, to whom else can I go? You alone have the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else to go. He alone is the one who has the words of eternal life. And I'm praying that God will use the vision of this new earth that he has prepared for you to fortify your soul, to do battle with the enemy, and to never give up until his grace brings you into his heavenly kingdom. Now, if you're not sure that you're a child of God or not, if you're not sure that you're going to spend eternity with God on the new earth, then what is stopping you from making your peace with God today, right now? The Bible says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You are either at peace with God or at war with God. And the only way to be at peace with God is to have faith in Jesus Christ, because the Bible says we are justified by faith. What does it mean to be justified? It means to be made right with God, to be declared righteous by God. It's the act of a judge imputing righteousness to you. Now, you're not completely righteous in and of yourself, and you never will be. But justification is God taking the righteousness of Christ and putting it to your account. That's the only way you can be at peace with God. And that happens through faith. And so my urgent exhortation to you is, if you are not a child of God, put your entire trust and faith in Christ's finished work, what he accomplished for you when he lived a perfect life, died on the cross to bear your sins as a substitute, and then rose up from the dead, proving that God accepted that sacrifice for our sins. When Jesus died on the cross, he took 100% of our punishment. And if that's true, there's no punishment left for you and I to bear. There is none. But that only applies to those who put their trust in him. So my question to you is, if you don't know if you're saved or not, will you place all of your trust today in Jesus Christ? Look to him as your Savior, as your King, as your Lord, and as your treasure. Lord, would you do this work in the hearts of people today? Bring them to faith. Bring the new birth to pass in the hearts of people listening to this message. And give us an exhilarating vision of what you have prepared for us, Lord, that it would cause us to overcome as we walk in this world. In Jesus' holy name, amen.